Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel 23. And while you're turning, I just alert you to the fact that I received a text this morning from Matt Potter, who's already worshipped 14 hours ahead of us in Tokyo. And he said that as he worshipped among these Japanese people, most of them reported that they were saved not by someone coming to Japan as a missionary, but by their coming to the U.S., and while here as businessmen or tourists, they were witnessed to here. And then they took the gospel to Japan, to Tokyo. So as we sing a song like this, A Task Unfinished, it's not just for folks who get on a boat and go overseas. It's for us to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. May God help us to be engaging in this unfinished task tomorrow as we head out into our workplaces, our communities, and our schools. We're continuing through 2 Samuel, and we've reached 23, verses 13 through 17. And I'll read. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in harvest time to the cave of Adullam, where the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the calm of this Lord's Day. We think of the wind of the week and how rough it was out there and how peaceful and still it is on Sunday. And we pray that we would have that peacefulness of heart, even like when you went out in the boat on the water and it was still and you spoke to people on the shore and it was quiet and they could all hear. Please give us ears to hear by your Spirit. We ask you would speak to us, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a story, pay careful attention to this story of this ancient king named Eric the Red, who pampered himself with expensive luxury while he tyrannized his subjects and he forced them to live lives in poverty. Well, King Eric had a younger brother named Prince Jacob, who, due to his kind acts of charity toward many of the poor peasants, Jacob had become well-loved and the people's secret wish to be their king. And when King Eric heard about Jacob's popularity, well, he imprisoned his brother in the kingdom's deepest dungeon. And one evening, while King Eric strolled in his garden, he heard hoofbeats. And he looked up and he beheld an army of horsemen led by one William the Black coming to conquer his kingdom. Well, while fleeing on horseback, King Eric was struck by an archer's arrow, and King Eric died 2 weeks later in the distant wilderness, interestingly, in the arms of his nursing brother, Prince Jacob, whose release from the dungeon enabled him to seek out and kindly assist his cruel brother. And with his dying breaths, King Eric the Red crowned his brother Jacob as the new and deserving king. And in time, King Jacob gathered an army, reconquered the kingdom from the oppressive William the Black, and established his throne on principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness. In fact, it's a story of one Nathan who had been abused as a slave by the Black King, and he was set free by King Jacob. And I assure you, no king ever had more loyal subjects than the kind-hearted King Jacob. And so ends the story. You know, stories have morals, and the moral of this story would be Proverbs 20:28. Listen, love and faithfulness keep a king safe, through love, His throne is made secure. And there are many parallels between the way David rose to his throne and the way that this King Jacob rose to his throne. Remember, David was cruelly oppressed by the paranoid King Saul. And eventually, we see that David became king. His loyalty to his devoted subjects and his kindness to them is supremely then displayed in the various exploits of David's mighty men, who showed their hard allegiance by their military feats. In fact, we're looking at this 2 Samuel 23. It says in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men of David. And last week we saw three mighty men, Josheb, Eleazar, and Shema. And now we get to see the feats of three more mighty men, a sampling here in verses 13 through 17, when David's three mighty men, a different three probably, served up a drink for King David from the well at Bethlehem. So here we want to look at this passage, four main heads of exposition. We'll look at the historical setting, the royal yearning, the heroic fetching, and the appreciative outpouring. And then we'll draw three lines of application, having seen the four heads of exposition. So four and three this morning. Come on to the first of the four in verses 13 and 14. Consider the historical setting. David's in his old age here. Look at 23:1. It says, these are the last words of David. An elderly man, he's reminiscing about the good old days. It's kind of a look back glance to David's earlier reign. He's got very fond memories of his mighty men. And in this chapter, there are these miscellaneous snapshots of great things his men had done, like fighting until the sword clung to the hand, or standing in a field of lentils against 800 Philistines. It's like an album, chapter 23 is, of the great feats of David's mighty men. And here we see that some men do something for David near the Jerusalem well. And we ask the question, well, when in David's reign did this Jerusalem well snapshot get taken? It seems like it's very early in David's reign, just after Saul had died and David was made king in Hebron, and then Ishbosheth was assassinated, and then the 10 northern tribes also made David to be king. Now he's king, finally, of all 12 tribes. And the clue that we know it took place here is that phrase which speaks of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, David was retreating to the stronghold of Adullam while the Philistines were camping in Rephaim. Here's the match, historically, 2 Samuel 5, 17. When the Philistines heard that David had anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. It's a match. That's when this historically took place. So as we think of this drink from the well at Bethlehem, the scene is one of extreme vulnerability. David has consolidated his kingdom, all 12 tribes together. It's an infant confederacy. The new capital, Jerusalem, which was Jebus, has recently been taken. The nation is now being reorganized, but Jerusalem hasn't been built up yet. No fortifications or walls were constructed. The northern 10 tribes hadn't even been regimented yet. David's a little bit off balance, and the Philistines sense an opportunity to make a thrust invasion, as they would come from off in Philistia in the west, and they were going to head up toward Jerusalem and then Bethlehem here, we see. So we get a picture of how they had made a thrust dangerously far to the east, 22 miles, now within 5 miles of Jerusalem. They had set up in Bethlehem. And we see that a valley of Rephaim led right to the front door of Jerusalem, where they could ring the doorbell of the capital city. The Philistines were in a dangerous place. And so we see in verse 13, it says it was at harvest time. This was the hottest season of the summer. And the Philistines thought, well, if we can't take Jerusalem, we're at least going to strip the fields of their bounty. Well, David was a strategizer, and he realized it's dangerous for me to stay in unprotected Jerusalem. So he withdrew to the frontier fortress there at Adullam. He took the refuge of the high ground there. And we see that he's trying to recover from this shocking invasion and regroup with his soldiers. So it was an occasion for David of discouraging distress. Think as you'd crawl into his head what David was pondering. Finally, the Lord's promises have been fulfilled. Finally, I've been recognized by all 12 tribes as the king after I've been hunted like a flea in the wilderness by Saul. But now, finally, I'm the king. And look, the Philistines are able to dash this delicate young kingdom to pieces. One commentator says that David must have felt like the proverbial deer in the headlights at this time. He's pretty paralyzed. And that's the historical setting in verses 13 to 14. Come on now with me to the royal yearning, our second main heading, and that's in verse 15. We see that David has gone to Adullam. He'd been there in the past when he was alone, hunted by Saul, but now he's there again, and he looks around him. There are these jagged, bare rocks. It's torrid hot. He's living now in tents. Everything's barren. Everything's bleak emotionally for David. Now, at this time, David yearns, and he says, Oh, that I had a drink from the well, from the water there, right outside of Bethlehem. That was his hometown, but that's where the Philistines were. Now, some commentators take David literally. A spoiled king. He's indulging himself with his own appetite, this frivolous royal wish. Come on, David, there's water at Adullam. Why do you need water from the well at Bethlehem? The Philistines are there. He's just a spoiled monarch complaining, some say, about his rustic surroundings. He's seeking to be pampered. But I think to charge David with that is misunderstanding what David is saying. Oh, but I had a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. I don't think David is speaking literally. I think David is speaking figuratively. Remember, David is the great psalm writer. David is a poet. He's expressing his military desires, I think, in a poetic form. He's saying, as it were, oh, that Jerusalem and Bethlehem were peaceful enough that I could take my 2-year-old son in one hand and a bucket in the other hand and stroll to the well at Bethlehem, my hometown, and get a bucket and drink it. Oh, that we had victory over the Philistines. It'd kind of be like a D-Day soldier in the English Channel, in one of those landing craft barges. He's on his way to the Normandy beach, and there's a great battle in front of him. And he writes a letter back home, and it says, oh, that I were right now lunching at a sidewalk cafe in Paris. Would it be that the battle was over, and there was peace, and there was victory? I think that's what David is saying when he said, oh, that I had a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. I don't think David dreamed that this utterance of a figurative wish would ever produce a literal result. So that's the royal yearning. And having seen the historical setting, now come with me thirdly to the heroic fetching. The heroic fetching. It says there that 3 mighty men heard David's wistful wish. It probably wasn't Josheb, Eliezer, and Shema. Some say it was Benaiah, Abishai, and an unnamed mighty men, they were within earshot of what David said there at Adullam. And these three guys, sensing that their beloved king was emotionally kind of on the ropes and in need of tonic of encouragement, they wanted to brighten the eyes of their king with an extravagant special delivery. And so let's ask some questions about this heroic fetching. I have three questions. First, what did they do? What did they do? Well, they probably looked at each other when David made that wish, probably said nothing, but without hesitation, they unitedly marched toward Bethlehem into the very jaws of death, spontaneously, promptly, cheerfully, with resolution. One commentator says this: heedless of the danger facing them, they marched the 12 miles from Adullam, east-northeast to Bethlehem. They broke through the Philistine lines. They drew water from the well, and they carried it back to David. And why did they do this? The essence is because they desired to gratify a passing wish of the king beyond what was their duty. You ever hear the phrase, "Your wish is my command"? That's the way these fellows, these mighty men, treated their king. Now, our minds are filled with all kinds of questions. How did they do it? Did they do it by stealth of night? Did they break through the Philistine lines by broad daylight? And if so, by broad daylight, was it the lion-like ferocity of their faces that caused the Philistines to flee from Bethlehem and the well? What was it that caused them to be successful? We don't know. We don't know what happened, what drama took place in this battle. All we know is that they were successful. And they got the treasure, this jug of water, from the well at Bethlehem. Well, did they have to fight? Did they become within a hair's breadth of not being able to escape? What took place? We don't know. We don't know the answer to this. But they got the jug of water, and they headed back to Adullam. That's what they did. Second question is, well, what inspired them? What inspired them? It was their king. Their king inspired them. They loved this man, this David. They had this intense affection for him and a devotion toward him, an attachment to him. In fact, they wanted to imitate him because he was the ultimate mighty man in their mind. When is the first time that these mighty men of David laid eyes on this man, David, son of Jesse? You've got to dial back to 1 Samuel 17. It's in the Valley of Elah when this runt of a boy is standing in front of a giant of a Goliath, looking up his nostrils and defying him and telling him, "I'm going to make you bird food by the power of Jehovah." You see, David, their king, had captured their hearts with David's selfless and generous servant. David was a servant. His heroism served all of Israel to save them from slavery. He single-handedly beheaded Israel's foe. He went down into the valley of the shadow of death for them. So these mighty men were willing to do it for him. They just loved David. And David wasn't only a great warrior, a muscular soldier in their minds. David, they saw as this man with this muscular conscience. They saw the way David was tucked into the cave, and Saul came in to relieve himself. And David had him dead to rights and could have cut his throat. But David had a tender conscience and said, "I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And then two chapters later, David had Saul dead to rights again, with a water jug at one side of Saul's head and a javelin at the other side of Saul's head. And he could have driven the javelin right through the chest of Saul, but David said, "I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." And David's mighty men loved David for his godliness, for his hunger and thirst after righteousness. And David's mighty men remembered when in 1 Samuel 30, there they were at Ziklag, and things had gone bad, and the mighty men had lost their wives and their children. They were blaming David, and they were talking about stoning David. And it says, David got alone with the Lord and strengthened himself in the Lord, and David came and stood before the mighty men. And he didn't say, all right, line up, there's going to be a shooting squad, firing squad here. No, he says, we're going to go. We're going to get our wives and our children back. And some of you guys are tired. 200 of you, you stay back with the baggage. And when we get victory, you're going to share in the spoils of the victory. They loved this David of a leader. And so we see that it's their love for David that constrained them. They were apt pupils of their worthy master. And so spontaneously and cheerfully, they left the Adullam and they went to the well at Bethlehem. So we saw what they did and we saw what inspired them, but a question that needs to be asked here is, was this foolhardy? Was this really smart for them to do this? Wasn't it kind of misguided recklessness? I think that question somewhat resembles the question asked by Judas Iscariot. Remember when he criticized Mary? And Mary took that spikenard jar of expensive perfume and poured it out over the Lord Jesus Christ because she loved him and she wanted to brighten his eyes. But Judas complained how impractical this was. Krumacher says this, true love has its measure in itself and its modes of display puts itself beyond all criticism. Yeah, okay, practically it might have been a little bit reckless. But these guys extravagantly loved their King David. And they were resolved that they were going to express it and brighten his eyes and perfume into his nostrils. You know, the thing of it is that when a king has truly captured his subject's heart, the servant spares no cost in pouring out everything to express devotion to the beloved king. Mighty men are extravagant in expressing their love to their king. So, we've seen the historical setting, the royal yearning, the heroic fetching. Just fourthly and finally, by way of exposition, consider the appreciative outpouring. And that's in 16b and 17. We see here that true to form, David displays the highest regard for his mighty men's labors on his behalf. Just imagine what it was like. As we're told there that, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew the water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Just imagine if you were there, like a fly on a rock at this time. Here's David. Maybe he's in a strategy session. He's got stretched out over a rock, a canvas map. He's got a stick and he's pointing to how we got to find a way to take the Bethlehem garrison there. And as they're talking, there's a rustling behind a rock. And there appear three perspiration-soaked, battle-scarred, mighty men carrying a jug. And David's mouth is open and one of the three says this, O King! A drink from the well at Bethlehem. And all three of these guys' eyes are just sparkling with affectionate love for David. And then David, he's standing there, and when their devotion to him registered in his heart, David was overwhelmed at the thought that there could have been three widows and orphans, and orphans, and orphans because of what these men did. Their blood could have been spilled while drawing out this jug of water for me. Now, we would think that David would take the jug and just deeply drink it down, but that's not what David does. He says, verse 17, far be it from you, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives, says, therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. He poured it out. He poured the water out into the ground, and there was a puddle. And then the earth swallowed it up. Numbers 28:7 speaks of a drink offering to the Lord. I am unworthy of such a devoted service. I pour it out to the King of Kings, who is worthy of such service. And here with this, we see that King David becomes the servant, and the ultimate king comes into view. Jesus on every page. The swallowing of the earth is like the swallowing of King Jesus, receiving as a drink offering the service of these mighty men in behalf of the kingdom. David says, it's unthinkable that I would quench my own thirst with this sacred fluid. Only Jehovah is worthy of this kind of devotion. And when the earth drank it, it indicates it was a sweet swallow for King Jesus. Much like when Mary there poured out the expensive perfume. Remember how it says, don't criticize her, Jesus says, for she shall be remembered, what? For generations to come. That's why it was preserved in printer's ink. That's why the tale of these three men was preserved in printer's ink. So we, generations later, would hear it, and we would be able to see how mighty men serve their king. So that's the four lines of exposition. Now, with the time remaining, let me draw three lines of application from this. Three lines of application, and they're built on the theological assumption that King David in Jerusalem area here is a type of David's greater son. You see Jesus on this page. And these mighty men, what are these mighty men? But depictions of true disciples of King Jesus. That's us. See these three? We're to be like them in serving our king. So consider the first line of application. That's this. Jesus' mighty men passionately adore their king. You see it? They passionately adore their king. As David exercised a fascination over his men, they were mesmerized by him. That's what Jesus ought to do to us. There should be this fascination that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, does Christ so captivate your heart so that in His Word, His mere wish becomes your commandment? Does He, in your love for Him, cause you to engage in exploits that are above and beyond, or be the call of duty, what you got to do? Are you willing to do things beyond, like spirited feats? I would hope we would say yes. Because let's rehearse the feats of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. When was the first time that we laid eyes on the Lord Jesus? Well, it was when He left the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He went down into the valley of the shadow of death to face our foe. It wasn't Goliath. Who was our foe? Our foe was death. Our forefather Adam, it was told of him, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And now all of us face this Goliath-like foe of death. But the Lord Jesus came, a little runt, a baby in Bethlehem, in swaddling clothes, in a manger. Why did He come? He came to take a stand against our foe, death. We were in trouble. And that little baby grew up to be a man of sorrows who had his back bent under the load of sin so He would die on a cross for us. Remember in Gethsemane when they came for Him with torches and with weapons. And He asked the question, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. He said, I am He. And they all fell back. They all clanked back. In other words, at merely the speaking of a syllable, the Lord Jesus Christ could have thrown them into the next galaxy. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lion-like could have roared them away, lamb-like, handed Himself over to them. And He was willing to be tied to a pillar and have His back exposed. and to have a scourge butcher his back, being struck again and again. And what was it that kept him tied to the post instead of turning in rage against them? It was in his mind's eye, the likes of you, mighty man, and you, mighty woman, whom his father sent to save. And the thought in his mind is, I take these strokes today at the pillar. They will never take these strokes tomorrow in hell. I am willing to endure agony for the behalf of my clients. And we see then he has his hands and his feet pierced, and he's hung on a cross, and his bruised and torn back scrapes up against the wood post, and his chest is gasping for air, and they're wagging heads at him, telling him, if you are truly the Son of God, come down. But he's unwilling to come down. You know why? Because he's not finished yet. He hasn't finished absorbing the eternity of God's wrath that His chosen people deserve if they would ever avoid hell and gain heaven. And it's not until He takes that last of the oceanic goblet of God's justice and punishment and drinks it down to its last drop that He says, it is finished. And all the wrath has been absorbed so that when we get to judgment day and the cup is handed to us, there's not even a drop of it left for us. This is what our King Jesus has done in our behalf. And so we see how His infinite personhood took our eternal wrath. And for a moment in eternity, there was eternity in a moment, and then Jesus died, and He was buried, and He rose from the dead. And in Jesus rising from the dead, it's like He takes the skull of our enemy, death, and he makes a spectacle of it so that we can say, where, O death, Goliath? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now think about this, fellow mighty men and mighty women of King Jesus. Doesn't this king exercise a constraining fascination over your soul? Come on. Think of eternity. How can our hearts remain uncaptivated by this love? What in the world did these three mighty men in Adullam know about a king who was loving and compassionate and sacrificing in their behalf? In comparison to what we know about our King Jesus and what He's done in our behalf. How can we be sluggish in apathy? We should have a holy frenzy of love for the Lord Jesus. If we could only see into it. You know, you have those moments when you get it. Those aha moments when maybe it's a time of prayer or a time of worshiping or just a time of meditating. And you say, in view of eternity, those moments we see clearly and we're fascinated by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that story I began with Eric the Red and then King Jacob who came? Let me tell you the rest of the story. Throughout the land, the people praised King Jacob. They had food to eat, clothes to wear, houses to live in. They didn't fear the king's soldiers or the greedy nobles. Even the weather seemed better. Well, meanwhile, King William the Black had returned home to let his soldiers heal their wounds. And William the Black was angry and sore that he would someday take King Jacob's kingdom back. And before breakfast one morning, King Jacob was walking in his garden when he heard the rattle of hoofbeats and the sound of a trumpet. Peering through the garden wall, Jacob saw thousands of horsemen thundering across the plain toward the west gate of the castle. It was William the Black again, coming with his army to take the throne. Jacob's heart melted within him. Most of the soldiers were in the far north country fighting King Dagbert. So he was nearly alone and completely unprotected. And Jacob ran to the stables, jumped on his white horse, and raced out through the east gate. And there he was met with an army of peasants carrying tools and clubs and rakes with Nathan in the lead. And when Jacob saw them, he turned his horse, eyes flashed like flames, and Jacob led the charge against William's army, swinging his sword and shouting to the peasants to follow. The battle raged for hours, and soldiers in armor thrust swords and spears at farmers with pitchforks and axes. And toward the evening, Jacob struck down King William. And after that, William's soldiers became confused and began to attack each other. And when the sun rose the next morning, not even one of William's soldiers was left to bury the dead. You say, of course. They so loved their king that they were willing to give their all. But I say, what in the world did Jacob's peasant subjects know of a compassionate, kind, sacrificial king in comparison to what we know about our king and what our king has done for us? I mean, they were willing to say for this Jacob, you bore the heat of the day for us, we'll bear the heat of the day for you. And that's what we ought to say regarding our Lord Jesus. You hung for us. We're willing to fight, Lord Jesus, with all of our might for you. So that's Jesus. Mighty men passionately adore their king. See it. Meditate on it. But come on to our second application. That's this. Jesus' mighty men valiantly serve their king. They valiantly serve their king. By that I mean, true mighty men of the Lord Jesus do his bidding not grudgingly, not with a petty mercenary spirit, which is, do I have to? Now look at these three mighty men in Adullam, coming out from behind the rock with scratches and sweat and a jug of water. How did they serve their king? They were constrained. They were spontaneous. They were motivated. Those guys were clubs. We should say pitchforks, axe. What do I have, Lord? I'm willing to give it to you. I wish I had this mighty mind, which is like a precise sword, but all I got is a club of a head. I'll use it the best I can to serve you. Not many opportunities I have like others, not like an F-16 fighter pilot, but I'm a foot soldier, and I'll do what I can to serve you, Lord Jesus. Imagine with our story, this Nathan, this peasant, going to his fellow village men and saying, hey, King Jacob's in trouble. Come on, let's help. And the response is, no, it's not my job subscription, prescription. I'm not a soldier. Or, come on, Nathan, I just don't feel led. Or, you know, I got this new ox. I'm going to go and try it out in the field today. That's not the heart of a mighty man's love for his king. I mean, that's kind of the heart of like a Judas. And I can find this in my own self. Isn't this reckless to engage in this endeavor for King Jesus? Is it really wise? Is it really shrewd? So often I can be like those who say, Lord, I've bought an ox, or Lord, I've got to go off and marry someone else, instead of like Peter who says in Mark chapter 10, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. You know, the idea of our coming together even on Lord's days, on Sundays, is it a begrudging thing that we come to meet together in formation before King Jesus on Sundays? Are we here because we gotta be here? I hope not. I even think of on Wednesday night, we had our annual business meeting, and here's this little soldier, her name is Bethany. She had to work at Starbucks, but she took 2 hours off in the middle of her shift. You know why? So she could be at our annual business meeting. Because her thought was, it's a priority. I'm a servant of King Jesus. It's more important to get my wage from Starbucks. And she was there. I think one might say, did you really need to do that? Wasn't that a little bit reckless? I think it's sweet smelling in the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes there can be an abysmally low morale, and sometimes I can just give grudgingly and in a petty way. But you know, that ought not be the way that it is among us.
I hope you don't feel like some churches, pastors have to arm twist and cajole and entice their people to come to the house of God with gimmicks. That shouldn't be the way that it is. One commentator says this: David might have summoned the bravest of his battalions and ordered them to attempt the forced march to the well at Bethlehem. But no. Instead, he simply spoke a wish, and it was sufficient for the bold and true-hearted men. How admirable and far removed is this conduct from the calculating and stingy obedience which betrays a heart to do the least possible, to render as little to a master as that master can be prevailed on to accept. And I find myself convicted. Is my love to you, King Jesus, sometimes just a mercenary's love? And I'll admit, as a pastor, it's been my joy for 22 years to lead this platoon of some of the mightiest men in the kingdom. Even at the annual business meeting, I'm standing there and I'm able to reflect, looking at faces of you, some of God's mighty men and God's mighty women. With your faces are handsome and pretty, but in some ways they're scarred by the fatigue of years of fighting and pouring yourself out for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've watched you, a sweet and pleasant way that you associate yourself with the people of God, and the way you've lived your life is, look, Jesus' wish is my command. And I've seen it year after year with some of you. Forsaking not the assembling of God, meeting in the heat of the day. You know people like that. Alec Taylor, what, 30, 40 years laboring in that little church in Birmingham. Brilliant man. Waste of a life. Ah, sweet aroma in the nostrils of the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving King Jesus, even a little church. I've seen some of you willing to do battle and to sweat and to get scratched in the briar of personal devotions, verse by verse, reading through the Word of God almost on a daily basis. And you don't say, well, come on, show me a chapter and verse and prove that I got to read the Bible daily. What? His wish is our command. The enterprising ways I've seen you evangelize. I've seen the budget. Seen the budget year after year after year, and some of you people pour out hundreds and thousands and ten thousands of dollars in behalf of the kingdom of God in this place. And it is sweet. It is eye-brightening to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen the way you fought valiantly against heart sins. You fought for self-control. You fought against lust and against envy and against jealousy and hypocrisy and laziness and apathy. And I know behind the scenes there are many heart missions where you have had battles in extended times when maybe you're traveling and you're away, and to keep your heart for King Jesus and no one else knows about the battle and the way that you fought hard and by the grace of God you won to brighten the eyes and put a smile on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even some of us can also look and say, yeah, and there have been times when I haven't fought and I've played the Judas and I've been apathetic. And we say, oh, King Jesus, have mercy on me and forgive me of my sins. And why do people live like that? Why do people act as mighty men for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because we somehow want to earn the King's acceptance? Do people live that way because they're legalists? Trying to be good enough to earn heaven? No! No, 1,000 times no! Instead, we love Him. Because why? Because He first loved us. He went into the valley of the shadow of death for us. And so where we're so urgent to expend ourselves for Him. He hung for us. He was bludgeoned for us. Wild horses can't keep me from serving Him. Remember what Paul said as Paul was on his way to Jerusalem? And they said, they're gonna grab you, they're gonna imprison you, and they're gonna assassinate you. And in Acts 21:12, Paul says, I'm willing to be bound, I'm willing to die for the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of a mighty man. You see, the King's love for us constrains us to do feats to seek His smile. That's why some people go off to China and get martyred and are willing to go and socially be shamed by giving the gospel to others. You see, Jesus' mighty men valiantly served their King. But just lastly here and finally, consider, Jesus' mighty men are deeply appreciated by their King. You see David's appreciative outpouring here? No greater salute is conceivable toward these three men. David said, I'm unworthy to enjoy this drink. And he made it a drink offering to the King. The King, the ultimate King, Jehovah, Jesus. And Jesus savored that service of these mighty men. One commentator says this, here is a parable setting forth Jesus' tribute to the devotion of His followers. Do you think Jesus is unaffected by our service to Him when we selflessly lay out our lives to Him? It says in Psalm 72:14, their blood will be precious in His sight. When we do things that are life-threatening and things that are self-denying in service, these things are treasured up by the Lord Jesus. They are admired by the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is getting stoned, it says that heaven opened up, and Jesus is always depicted as being seated at the right hand of the Father. But as Stephen is being stoned, it says that Jesus is standing in heaven. Why? Because it's as if He sees Stephen getting martyred on behalf, and Jesus stands up and looks at what Stephen is willing to be martyred for Him. Delight in the eyes of the Lord Jesus for a mighty man's service. One commentator says this, wherever there is a real appreciation of who Christ is and what we are and His vast mercy to us is, and the infinite claims of His love on the heart and life, devotion to Him becomes so complete and absorbing that pain and loss and possibly death among the heathen are faced with composure when they stand between the soul and advancing His interest. And I would say, would you be a missionary? Got a brilliant mind. You want to take it and be a pastor? You want to engage in a mighty feat? Even Paul gave his testimony this morning, I think of his daughter when she was about 13 or 14 years old, to come out from the big house, a big church in Grand Rapids, all kinds of young people there, and she came out to a little tent in Holland where she was the only teenager and she was a Christian girl. Instead of making a fuss with mom and dad, I want to stay in the church. It's 22 years ago. I want to stay at the church in Grand Rapids. No, she came out and she stood her ground and she was seed for young people who would yet come. I think of others. I think of another girl who was in recent days giving herself to a little church and laboring in behalf of King Jesus. Or you're a man maybe having a Bible study at your workplace there. What drives you to do that? To smile. The smile of the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand when He sees your feats of labor, whether it be being martyred on a riverbed by the Alka Indians, or being shamed at the cafeteria at the public high school taking a stand for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus sees your tears and says He bottles up every one of your tears because they are sweet to Him. Don't think that when Jesus from heaven looks down and sees the feats of a mighty man, He just austerely
crosses his arms and says, that's what they should do. Instead, he, with extended arms, looks at you and so thankful for what you are doing. Cold drink of water, and his parched throat is like he says, ah, a man who loves me, a woman who serves me. Well, look, if you don't have this constraining love, maybe it's because you just don't know this king. And I invite you, come to this king and bow down to him. Repent of your sin and worship him. And like he says, he who believes in me from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He'll make you a mighty man by his Spirit.